It occurred to me when I read this passage, when I was beginning to think about the sermon, that it would have been a great text for the church about 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago, when there was some enthusiasm for a wise ecumenism. The climate seemed right about then. After Vatican II, which ended in 1965, Catholics began to speak about us Protestants as separated brethren, and that at least meant that we were part of the same family. Anglicans and the United Church were talking about union, and they even had a hymn book, so-called Red Hymnal, that we were going to share together. There were lots of dialogues afoot and lots of resistance, of course, too. For each denomination has its history and its traditions, decades in the case of our church, and centuries or millennia in the case of other churches. Their unique understandings of doctrine and practices. And any one of these churches could have said, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." The story of Moses in our first reading, I think, clarifies the Mark story. In both cases, the disciples are very concerned about procedure and credentials rather than the substance of what's being accomplished. Moses gives an answer to Joshua that even suggests that he may have been amused by this misplaced zeal. He said there was no reason for him to be jealous for his office and to think that the gifts of God's Spirit could only be dispensed through the leader Moses. In fact, Moses rejoices over the lavish abandon with which God bestows his gifts. He says he wishes that everyone would be a prophet. And the gospel shows Jesus endorsing this understanding, that it is a matter for thankfulness that the work of God is being done. And here, in this text, it's being done in Jesus' name, because it shows that although this man is not officially designated, this exorcist also is aligned with Jesus. And it's the substance that counts. People are to be rewarded for the good they do, no matter how insignificant. A cup of cold water is mentioned. And punished for what is destructive. For that's the real evil to be feared. There is a generosity in these words of Jesus, an openness to cooperation, a readiness to trust that before all the evidence is in, it's a statement about opening doors rather than building walls. Now, I don't think by any means that the need for unity in the church is passé. There remains, for example, a great divide in some quarters between mainline and evangelical Christians. And the divide today isn't even between denominations, it's inside churches where the struggle goes on. These texts then would be worth examining in this regard. But I think that on the whole, these days we worry very little about the differences between churches and their practices and the doctrines. In fact, don't you agree that if your children go to church, if our children go to church, we're so delighted, even surprised, that matters not at all to us which church they go to. It could be United, it could be Baptist, it could be Catholic or Pentecostal. There's a kind of unity by default these days. If the interest in ecumenism has waned or indeed almost disappeared, the new focus has become interfaith dialogue. In fact, that's the new definition of ecumenism. It's interfaith. That is because where once the other great faiths, such as Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and their practitioners, were in very large measure far away and largely unknown to us, now is the case that they are our neighbors next door and they're our co-workers on the desk beside us. And moreover, they are some of the nicest people. And they seem to be often much more faithful to and shaped by their religion than the Christians that we know and are. The great theologian Karl Barth made a disparaging remark about Hinduism. Well, he did it about all religions, but For him, all religions were idols. But at any rate, he was talking about Hinduism in the presence of D.T. Niles, who was a famous Sri Lankan theologian, very active in the World Council of Churches, and he looked at him and said, have you ever met a Hindu? I think, too, that there is a need for people of faith to demonstrate in the face of extreme secularization at this moment that all religions are not deceptive and untrue, representing self-delusion and self-deception, as Marx and Freud and company insist. The Canadian author David Adams Richards, he writes in a new book, "The derision toward anyone who believes is swift and non-negotiable." He talked about a reviewer reviewing one of his books in which he put a Christian woman, and it was a sympathetic portrait. And she made fun of this, and she said, "How could he do that?" His book is called My Search for Faith in a Secular World. And such unabashed skepticism is really strange, considering how pervasive religion is in all cultures across time and space. I mean, it does lead one to ask, if materialism is all there is, why do people deceive themselves so consistently? Good question. Now, in the past, theologians didn't hesitate to engage in the early years of the church with Plato, with Aristotle. All that is needed in this day is for us to enlarge the circle of conversation partners. When we do so, we are likely to find that these new conversation partners stand much closer to us, not only in the topics they want to discuss, but also in religious temperament, than the secularists that we have been taking so seriously for so long. I have found this to be absolutely true. I had an amazing experience of working with a group of Somalian women, of course all Muslims, at Foster Farm, which is a community in the west end of Ottawa. And this was during the time of the first Somali crisis. And many of these women were here without their husbands. And this was becoming a real crisis in the community because a lot of those women had large families, teenage boys who had never, ever been under the authority of a woman. But their husbands were all in the camps back in North Africa waiting to be allowed to come. The government was very leery because of the links with warlords and all of that. And so The men were there, and some of the women had been here 3 and 4 years. And a group of us were asked by the chaplain there to come and help these women write their stories. It was very interesting. But one of the things that the women told us is that we were all people of faith, incidentally. And they said, "You are the only people that we have met who really, really seem to understand how important some of these issues are to us. There are things that we share together because we are people of faith." At the other end of the spectrum these days are the pluralists and the inclusivists who hold that all religions are more or less true and valid despite their great differences. They're true in the sense that deep, deep down they're all saying the same thing. Or in a sense they are appropriate for the people who invented them within their culture, and we should let them revel in it. Let them drink from their own wells is a well-known expression. And this position, too, I think is very odd in a different way, in that it requires denying a great deal of wickedness and error that crops up pretty regularly in the sphere of religion. And it's also very insulting to different religions, which even as a minimal exposure to them will show they claim and teach very different things, and they hope for different ends. I serve as an on-call chaplain at the Civic, and spiritual care at the Civic in the general is an interfaith service. And the one who follows me monthly on the schedule is a man named Sirvan. He's a devout Hindu. He's a lovely man. He's quiet. He's reflective. He's a very good listener. Many times when we're called to visit someone in the hospital, it's because they're agitated or they're worried, or as a nurse who called me last time said, emotional. And the nurses have no time to deal with these situations, and so they sometimes call the chaplain. And I think that you can see that what's needed in cases like that is sort of a quiet, calming presence, giving the patient reassurance. The faith of the chaplain may not be of a great deal of importance. We can all do it, Muslim, Hindu. But Servan called me on a late night in August, asking if I would go to visit with a mother whose son had gone jogging. He was 24, I think, and he had died while jogging. And he had learned from the nurse that they were Christians. And he said he knew that his hope in death was not the same as theirs. Now, we have a book. He could have read the prayers. However, he knew. He's a person of integrity. He couldn't say the things with conviction that needed to be said. He couldn't offer them the kind of assurances that they would be looking for as Christians, or as the mother would be looking for. Because all faiths do not say the same things, and all faiths do not hope for the same things. And yet, at this historical moment, many Christian theologians have consciously chosen to embrace pluralism and inclusiveness. And the key move that they have made is to remove the confession of God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is seen to be a stumbling block. If we substitute the word God instead, it will make it easier for this dialogue. So it's not even just God, it's spirit, it's energy, God. You can put whatever content you want into that. So they are prepared to speak of some other God than the one who identifies himself with Jesus of Nazareth. This pluralistic model of theology teaches that all religions are roughly equal ways to salvation, and Christ is only one of many paths that lead to God. So gone is all our motive for mission. And then what on earth do we have to dialogue about? I believe that the position that we should take should couple the church's confession of Jesus Christ, of which you heard the choir sing this morning, couple that with genuine openness to the truth and the goodness that's found in other religions. The gospel is God's saving truth for all nations, but belief in the finality of Jesus Christ does not entail narrowness or exclusiveness on our part toward other faiths. Our Christian faith does not rule out for 1 minute listening to other people in the hope of learning from them and recognizing God's hand upon them. Scripture says God has not left himself without a witness in any nation. But it does not trivialize the truth question, pretending that there is agreement where there is not. Nor does it overlook darkness and error where that exists. I don't have the time this morning to take you through the scriptures from one end to the other, even if I could, but certainly in the Old Testament and in Jesus and in Paul, we find much in religion which calls forth the harshest condemnation. Jesus calls religious leaders blind leaders of the blind, people most knowledgeable of the things of the kingdom of heaven, turned out to be farthest from the kingdom, and penitent publicans and sinners outside the strict observance of the law were closer to the kingdom. Paul, too, knows that religion can be a path of deception and even fears that Christians may be deceived by what he referred to as a false gospel. False religion does exist because of the human capacity to ruin what is noble and to refuse the light when it is offered. But, according to the Bible, there also exists among the nations religious faith which lies at the other end of the spectrum. It recognizes faith neither Jewish nor Christian, which is noble uplifting and sound. Clark Pinnock, who was for a long time a theologian at McMaster University, he's a Baptist, in his book, A Wideness in God's Mercy, he refers to these people that crop up through the pages of Scripture as pagan saints. He names people like Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, or the king Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham by using the name of his god, El Elyon, and to whom Abraham paid tithes. He notes Abimelech, the king of Gerar, who is presented by the writer of Genesis as a man of faith and integrity, who feared God and, on this one occasion, put Abraham to shame. In the New Testament, the Magi came to worship the Christ child. Something in their religious culture must have pointed them toward Palestine. Jesus admired the faith of a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman. And Peter's meeting with Cornelius is a most influential story in the New Testament. Cornelius was, the text says, a pious and godly man whom God used to convince Peter that there's no partiality with God in his dealings with humanity. The fear of the Lord may occur in the hearts of people without any reference to the Christian God. As Peter says at the end of the Cornelius story, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Spirituality, even as this text we read earlier says, is disclosed in morality, and verbal profession is never enough. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only him who does the will of my Father. One can make a faith response to God in the form of love and justice. Contrary to what the secularists say, God created mankind, humanity, as naturally and incurably religious. It is our nature made in God's image to seek God. There's a universal urge to transcend, a basic capacity to experience the sacred. There's a drive within us to discover the meaning and the worthwhileness of our lives and to deal with the questions of finitude and death. Paul said to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, I see that in every way you are very religious. And he went on to explain why. He said, God arranges things in life so that men and women would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. The gospel then comes as the fulfillment of the religious quest. It may not fulfill the religions, but it does fulfill the longings of the human soul. Because God is present by his Spirit in all creation, because his grace is freely given, men and women can find the one they seek who is seeking first for them. I want to say that this in no way denies the uniqueness and finality of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way to God the Father, to God who is boundless love. That is not the same God. It may be the same God. It is not how God is known by others. This is a unique disclosure without any rival at all. Think of the words of the choir anthem. But this does not deny the knowledge of God that people possessed before he came or the knowledge they possess today where they have never heard Christ's name. I think that Scripture permits us then to be positive toward people of other faiths without being naive about their beliefs and their spiritual condition. We should never be blind to oppression and bondage in religion because Jesus Christ is our norm and our criterion for measuring. Clark Pinnock reminds us that religions are dynamic. And they have a great inner diversity. And they, too, are caught up in a sweep toward the kingdom of God. The good news, people, is God is not finished with history yet, nor with the religions. Just as we too are waiting for the kingdom of God. It is the victory of Christ that we hope for. It's not the victory of the churches. The church is but a witness and a servant of the kingdom. And we can only imagine what the effects of our obedience to that vision in reality might result in. I guess you thought I'd never get to those tricky verses. I think that obedience and faithfulness to the truth of the gospel is surely what is referred to in those curious verses that end our reading. You see, people are at risk if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. The little ones, our children, our grandchildren, all of those who are seeking and on their way to God, those who desperately need all of the things of which the choir sang. God in Christ offers what we need. And that is why Jesus used such strong language. Surely there is an easier way of drowning someone than making them carry an enormous millstone around their necks and taking them out into a boat in the midst of the sea so that they can be at the deepest part and drowning them. Surely, to goodness, there's an easier way. But that's the picture that suggested it's like a vivid, over-dramatized cartoon. It's violent. It's extreme. Perhaps it's because we, too, have devalued the little ones that Jesus is talking about. And we are prepared to waffle. Anyone who has ever tried to break a bad moral habit will know that it sometimes feels like you're cutting off your hand or your foot. Anyone who tries to stop a bad attitude toward others will know that it's almost as hard as plucking out your eye. Cutting off a hand that refuses to give. Cutting off a foot that refuses to walk with someone. Habits and attitudes that are as hard as any. Plucking out the eye that refuses to notice the little ones, that refuses to see where it seems we have strayed and where we are heading. Better to cut off a hand, cut off a foot, pluck out an eye, than cause a little one to stumble. I recommend to anyone who is willing to or anxious to explore the whole topic of the Christian and other faiths to read Bishop Leslie Newbegin. He died about 3 or 4 years ago, but he spent 40 years in India. He's an amazing writer. Everybody refers to him. He used to sit with Hindu holy men every week, and 1 week they read the Sanskrit scriptures, and the next week they read the New Testament in Koine Greek. He knew Hinduism from the inside. And he came back to England after 40 years to find that it was harder to speak to what had been a Christian culture than it was to speak in India. And he has lots to say about why it is, and he's very worthwhile to read. He was in an interview not long before he died, and he said, he was asked this question, if we are going to define Christianity by its center, Jesus Christ, in what ways can you say that Jesus Christ is still good news for modern man? And this is Newbegin's answer. Because death is conquerable, because the crucified is risen, because not just anyone rose from the dead, but this one who went down to the very depths of the human situation, because he is raised. I see Christianity as a kind of fallout from an original explosion of joy. But of course, you don't just communicate it simply by arguments and dialogue. It's an existential reality present in a believing, worshiping community, and the only ultimate hermeneutic or explanation for the gospel is a believing community. I think that's what Jesus was getting at. Ultimately, that's why he talked about cutting off hands, cutting off feet, and plucking out eyes. Let nothing that we do or say as the people of God be responsible for the little ones failing to know the truth. Amen.